What causes you distress? Okay, I know we're in church listening to the sermon, so it's easy to frantically switch into what is the right answer mode. And you sort of feverishly search through your memory for the answer to, well, hang on a minute, what are Christians supposed to be distressed about? But if we can just set that aside for the moment and switch to honest mode, what does cause you distress? When your football team loses again, it's an experience Man United are obviously going in for at the moment. When you discover that you could have bought that new outfit cheaper at another shop. When you lose your job. When someone you know and love is suddenly diagnosed with a terminal illness. There are a whole host of things that cause us distress. Some of them are pretty trivial and we recognize it ourselves. Why do I get so bothered about the result of a football match? It's only a game, get a grip. Some of them, everyone would agree, are causes for distress. Losing a job, losing a friend. But if I'm honest, the overwhelming majority of the things that cause me distress are very self-centered. They cause me distress because they make my life more uncomfortable. Is that you? You know, beyond things that happen to me, I guess unpleasant things happening to those who I'm particularly close to, those I love, they distress me. But beyond that, things happening to people I don't know personally. Okay, it's time back to switch to the what is the right answer mode. What should cause us distress? Christianity, you see, is not just about what you believe and about what you do. Christianity is also about what you feel. And Christians seek, with God's help, to be like Christ in their emotional life, not just in their outward behavior. So let's turn to Psalm 10 and ask the writer our question. And by the way, the writer isn't named. The psalm comes in the middle of a large group of psalms which are all named and all written by David. And Psalm 10 appears to have been written by the same author as Psalm 9. So David is probably the author. I'm going to assume he is, partly because it's easier to keep saying David than to keep saying the author. Okay? So I've got 3 points this morning, and they're all questions. And the first one is this: what distresses you? Verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? David is clearly distressed. There are other emotions going on there as well, bewilderment certainly, but definitely distress is one of the emotions David is feeling. Something very unpleasant has happened, and the Lord isn't responding in the way that David expects the Lord to respond, and is distressed. By now, if you've been following the series, you'll have been used to digging around in each psalm to try and find out just what circumstances have prompted David to write this psalm. In the last few psalms we've been looking at, we've seen David crying out to God because of his enemies, because he's facing death, because he's been unjustly accused. But this psalm is different. There is no hint in this psalm of David being personally attacked in any way. There's no hint of his distress being a result of what is happening to him. Just listen to a few phrases, beginning of verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Or verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places, he murders the innocent. So David's concern is about what the wicked are doing to others. About what the wicked are doing, if you put all the bits together, to the poor, to the innocent, to the helpless. Victims seemingly unknown personally by David. But nonetheless, this distresses David. And that challenges us. Are we distressed by what we hear going on in the news? What we read in the papers? About the appalling atrocities committed even in the last 24 hours in Syria and Iraq. About the ongoing violence in South Sudan. About the innocent people suffering in the Ukraine. About the terrible persecution of Christians in places like North Korea. But we mustn't just look at terrible things happening overseas. Verse 8 says, he sits in ambush in the villages. Commentators point out that talking about things going on in the, you know, the villages of Israel makes it unlikely that we're talking about an outside aggressor, about some army attacking Israel. This is homegrown trouble. So are we distressed by what's happening in the UK? What happened, for example, in Rotherham is truly grotesque. The first challenge of the psalm is to feel the pain of what is going on in our society and in the wider world. We'll look in a little bit more detail at verses 2 to 11 in a moment, but just the first thing to notice about this section is it is a long section. There is a lot of detail here about what the wicked get up to. Now, why so much detail? I don't know about you, but I have to confess that I often switch the news off after the headlines. It is so depressing. I just don't want to hear anymore. So why does David carry on with the news after the headlines? Why does he give us the gory details? Derek Kidner has a very perceptive comment. He says, quote, "It's a function of the Psalms to touch the nerve of this problem and keep its pain alive. Against the comfort of our familiarity, or indeed complicity, with a corrupt world." In other words, the detail seeks to stop us from skipping over this unpalatable truth and rushing on to more pleasant verses. You see, it's so easy for many Christians in the UK to withdraw from the pain of the world. Many of us do okay at work. We earn a reasonable living. So we buy a reasonable house in a pretty comfortable and quiet part of the area. And we shut the door and we shut ourselves away as far as we can from being reminded about the terrible things that go on in our world. The giveaway that we're doing that, we're just trying to block it out, is often when we get incredibly upset about minor problems in our own lives. If you're very distressed because you can't afford those new clothes for that party, then you clearly aren't paying much attention to what is going on in Iraq. Some of us should be ashamed of our self-centeredness, and it's something we need to repent of. Wake up to what is going on in our world. So what exactly distressed David? What should distress us? Well, if we sort of pull apart the strands that are woven together to make up verses 2 to 11, there seem to be four things that distress David. Firstly, he's distressed by the atrocities. David is distressed by the way the wicked are doing such appalling things to the weak and vulnerable. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verses 8 to 10, he sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. All sin is sin. All sin makes us guilty before God. But that mustn't blind us to the fact that some things are worse than others. Murdering the innocent is worse than fiddling your tax return. What happened and is happening in Iraq and Syria is not just wrong, it is truly atrocious. What happened in Rotherham was not just a minor oversight by a few people in authority. It was a shocking dereliction of responsibility by many, many people in positions of trust. And it shows that moral corruption was endemic throughout many agencies supposedly charged with public service. Both at home and abroad, the weak and the helpless have been shockingly treated. Do these things distress you? He's distressed by the atrocities. Secondly, he's distressed by the arrogance. What compounds the evil is that those who do it are so arrogant about it, proud almost of their wickedness. Beginning of verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. Have these people no shame? They're not only evil, they are proud of their evil. They virtually worship their own desires, verse 3, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. Now, okay, don't we see that in our day too? Perhaps the most obvious example is of the rampant sexual immorality of our society, which is no longer a matter of shame, but a matter of pride for many. You can see that on a local level in the many men and women and young people, sadly, taking pride in moving from one sexual partner to another. You can see it on the national level in David Cameron boasting of his achievement in introducing same-sex marriage and wanting to export that. Does this distress you? Then thirdly, David is distressed by the atheism. You see, more painful still, I suspect, to David as a godly man, as someone who loves God, is the attitude of the wicked to God. They curse and renounce the Lord. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. They declare their atheism. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, undoubtedly there is an element of bravado there, for his later thoughts are more along the lines of, there is a God, but I think I've got away with it. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he'll never see it. Or verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, he will not call to account? They say there is no God, but deep down they know there is a God. They try and reassure themselves that they are getting away with it. However bold his words may be, deep down, even a Richard Dawkins knows there is a God. We all know there's a God. We don't have to be taught there's a God. Are you distressed by atheism? Both professed atheism, people who say there's no God, and practical atheism, people who might say there's a God, but they live as though there isn't. If your thoughts are shaped daily by the Lord's Prayer, you will be distressed by it. Because the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. If you pray that and you mean it and meditate on it day by day, you will be more and more distressed that God isn't honoured as he should be. But there is one thing that is the most distressing of all to David, and that is, fourthly, he's distressed by the absence, seemingly, of God. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Where are you, God? I believe you're a God of justice. I believe that you're a God who cares for the afflicted. I believe you are a God who hears and answers prayer. Where are you? Why don't you do something? It's an issue that several psalms touch on. It's something that, going beyond the psalms, for instance, Habakkuk famously wrestled with. Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. It's something our Lord even felt on the cross. Mark 15, 34. On the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as you look at the way our society is morally rotting away, the way corruption and moral failure have been exposed in the last decade or so in layer after layer of the institutions that we thought were there to serve society. The banks, Parliament, the BBC, the health service, the police, social services, local councils, schools. And the way that many churches are going away from the truth, or even faithful churches are declining. Why is God doing nothing about it? Surely we must be distressed. Or are we so self-centered that unless it touches us personally, we feel nothing? So what distresses you? But if you are rightly distressed by these things, as David was distressed by them, then there is a very practical question to face. And that is, secondly, where do you turn to in your distress? Verses 1 and 2 and 12 to 15. Let's hear those verses. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? David turns to the one whose action, or as it seems to him, inaction, has contributed to his distress. I find a great help here in the Psalms. They're wonderful. They show us that it is perfectly fine to bring our questions to God. The Lord God himself has inspired David to write, "Why, O Lord?" David didn't have to put his thoughts through a filter and say, "Oh no, I can't ask God any questions." No, God inspired him to. David isn't doing the wrong thing here, he's doing the right thing. God wants us to bring our questions. God wants us to bring our perplexity about what he's doing or not doing. That is actually the response of faith. You see, think of it like this. David could have reasoned, look, terrible things are happening in our world. God hasn't done anything about it. You know, I reckon there isn't a God at all. That's the response of unbelief. David didn't do that, and nor should we. David could have reasoned, look, terrible things are happening in our world. God hasn't done anything about it. Perhaps God isn't able to change things, or perhaps he isn't just, or perhaps he isn't loving. There's no point talking to him, no point praying. That is also a response of unbelief. Okay, it isn't denying that there is a God, but it's denying that God is powerful and just and loving. The God that line of thinking believes in is not the God of the Bible. So David didn't respond like that, and nor should we. David could have reasoned, look, terrible things are happening in our world. God hasn't done anything about it, but God is so great and so majestic and so holy, I really ought not to come to him and raise the subject. That sounds pretty pious. But actually that too is a response of unbelief. Because the God that view believes in is not the God of the Bible either. The God of the Bible is glorious and majestic. He's way above us. If you like the jargon, he's transcendent. But he is also gracious and gentle and has drawn near to us in Christ. If you like the jargon, he's immanent. He wants us to bring our anxieties. He wants us to bring our cares to him. A couple of New Testament passages you might be familiar with. Philippians 4, 5 and 6. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or a couple of verses I really love. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God has taught David in his word and through his gracious promises to him and through his gentle dealings with him that he is a powerful and just and loving and caring God. And he wants his children to come to him with all their troubles, all their distresses, all their perplexities And so David responds in faith. Effectively, David is saying, Lord, you've taught me that this is what you are like. I've experienced your intervention in my life in the past. Now, Lord, why are you acting in this way at this time? It's because he believes in the God of the Bible, because he believes in the Lord, that David is distressed. If he was convinced God was not loving or powerful or caring, well, what's your problem? The world's just going to be like that, like lumpy. But because he believes in God, in his distress, he continues to believe in God and so brings his questions to God. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn from David. Satan would want us to reflect in our distress at what is happening in the world, and he'd want to use that to turn us away from God. Don't be ignorant of Satan's strategies. Resist the devil. Bring your questions, bring your perplexities, bring your distress to God and cry out, why, O Lord, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And ask him for his help. Arise, O Lord, verse 12, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Ask God for help, not just for yourself, that tomorrow morning you might find a convenient parking place, or whatever it is, but for the poor being pursued by the wicked and for the afflicted. Just to explain a few phrases before we move on, when it says, verse 12, arise, O God, lift up your hand, it's not saying, you know, and give us a wave or something like that. It's saying, lift up your hand to take action. And when it says, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked, that means, not literally, it means break the power of the wicked. If you just turn over a few pages, Psalm 44, verse 3, we read, For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face you delighted in them. You know, these are metaphors for going into action. So bring your distress to the Lord. But do make sure you patiently wait for an answer. Because my third question, the final question, is where do you find hope in your distress? Okay, so we've looked firstly at what distresses you. Then secondly, what do you do with your distress? Where do you turn to in your distress? But thirdly, specifically, where do you find hope in your distress? Verses 12 to 18. If we just switch back for the moment, remember we've got these two modes, we'll switch to right answer mode for the moment. Where do you find hope in your distress? The right answer isn't chocolate. Still less alcohol or any such thing. Now there's a serious point here, because another of the things we tend to do as a society is to go in for escapist behaviour. Like the, when I'm distressed, I always eat chocolate. I don't literally, but I know some of us do. Now that is one of the less serious escape strategies. But there are a myriad of them, aren't there? Come on, you know that as well as I do. Some of them are merely foolish, eating large quantities of chocolate. Some are sinfully self-indulgent, retail therapy. Buying more clothes than you could ever conceivably wear out. Some are simply morally wrong. Getting drunk, using other drugs, etc. Some sound okay, but they're actually sinful. Say that probably the most popular one that sounds okay but is actually sinful amongst Christians is simply disengaging from the world. Shutting our eyes and ears to what is going on. We urgently need to learn what is the Bible's way to find hope in our distress, and it's not shutting our eyes to it. We need it urgently because our society is very distressing at the moment. Four things as we draw to a close from these verses how where David finds hope in his distress. Firstly, find hope through prayer. Just to reiterate what we've, in a sense, what we said already. Verse 12, arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Or verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, call his wickedness to account till you find none. Those are prayers. Keep praying. David doesn't give up on prayer. Keep asking God to intervene. You can't sort out the world. I can't sort out the world. Even President Obama can't sort out the world, but God can. Then find hope in God's perception. You'll discover in a minute why I've chosen a fancy word. It fits with the P's. Okay? Find hope in God's perception. As David prays, he finds his convictions about God are renewed. Verses 13 and 14. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, perceive, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. God does see. God does take note. And he does view things with a view to action. And David reminds himself of God's action in the past on behalf of the helpless and the fatherless. It may seem like the wicked have got away with it. But God has seen. God has noted it down. God is planning his response. Jihadi John, or whoever he is, MI5 might not be know who he is yet, but God does. So be patient, trust in God. He finds hope in God's perception. He finds hope in God's power. Verses 16 to 18. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. It may look like the tyrants are reigning, but God is on the throne, and he will be reigning. He will be on the throne long after the Islamic State has passed away, long after President Assad has been removed from power, long after Vladimir Putin has been forgotten, long after the current dynasty in North Korea have been dead and buried, long after all the layer on layer of corrupt and godless leadership in our society have been consigned to the rubbish bin of history. I don't know the outcome of Thursday's referendum in Scotland. But I do know who will be king in Scotland and Wales and England and Northern Ireland on Friday morning, just as he will be on Thursday, the Lord God Almighty. So be patient, trust in God. Then, finally, David finds hope in God's promise. Remember, this is a psalm in the Bible. This is, therefore, God's word as well as David's word. So what we read in verses 14, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. Or verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever, the nations perish from his land. Or verse 17, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Verse 18, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Those are God's promises as well as David's hopes. God will reign. All who stand against him will perish. He will do justice so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So be patient. Trust in God. You may need to be patient. You certainly will need to be patient, unless Christ returns later today. But verse 17 contains a promise for the period of waiting, where we read, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. Derek Kidner puts it well. Meanwhile, I quote, however distant may be the day of justice, one promise is not delayed. you will strengthen their heart. And Dale Ralph Davies comments, quote, how much we need such assurance, not only of the final solution, verse 18, but of stamina to stay on our feet until that moment comes, verse 17. If we turn to God in prayer in the face of distress, God will strengthen our hearts as we wait. He will give us grace to keep on trusting. He will give us grace to keep on praying. He will give us grace to remain faithful to Him in a distressing world. Sometimes it seems like a choice of I either face the distress, in which case all my joy goes, or I ignore the distress and just get in my happy place, as it were, put my fingers in the ears, shut my eyes, and I remain joyful. It's not that choice. By God's grace, we can face up to the distress. But as we turn to Him in prayer, as we reassure ourselves that He sees His power, His promises, then He does strengthen our hearts to both face up to the distress, but to find strength in Him. Grace to keep on going, grace to keep on trusting, grace to keep on praying. But in conclusion, why the delay in answering? Well, ask the question, when God does intervene to remove all that is wrong in the world, where will that leave you? Back, I think it was in 1900 or thereabout, there was a famous correspondence in the Times about what is wrong with our world. Strange enough, they didn't think their world was any more perfect than we do. It went this way and that, until G.K. Chesterton, a Christian writer, sent in a letter to the Times with just two words in answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? It simply said, I am. And each of us, if we're honest, would have to agree. I certainly do not know all the reasons for God's delay in acting. Couldn't pretend that I do. But I know that one of them is to give you time to repent. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. He's talking about the promise to return and set the world to rights. But is patient towards you, not wishing that any should repent, but that all should reach repentance. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And if you do repent, if you turn from your sins to God, you will find that Jesus died to take the punishment you deserve. And so alongside the distress of living in a world full of evil and suffering, you will find forgiveness. You will find great joy in knowing God, and you will find eternal hope. Because you will know that while you cannot understand all God's ways, you will know that you are loved, that God is righteous, that God is on the throne, that He is just, that there is a final judgment to come, and that there is a perfect new heavens and new earth with no suffering or sorrow or sin awaiting you.